Acts 25 and 23. So the next day, when Agrippa and Bernice had come with great pomp and had entered the auditorium with the commanders and the prominent men of the city at Festus's command, Paul was brought in. And Festus said, King Agrippa and all the men who are here present with us, you see this man about whom the whole assembly of the Jews petitioned me, both at Jerusalem and here, crying out that he was not fit to live any longer. But when I find that he had committed nothing worthy of death and that he himself had appealed to Augustus, I decided to send him. I have nothing certain to write to my Lord concerning him. That is, he didn't know what to write to Caesar about Paul. I have nothing to write to my Lord concerning him. Therefore I have brought him out before you, and especially before you, King Agrippa, so that after the examination has taken place, I may have something to write. For it seems to me unreasonable to send a prisoner and not to specify the charges against him. Then Agrippa said to Paul, you are permitted to speak for yourself. So Paul stretched out his hand and answered for himself. I think myself happy. I think that's a wonderful start to the sermon, isn't it? Just imagine poor Paul with his chains and terrible conditions that he was in. All the hassle, and they had just recently tried to beat him to death. And his first line is, I think myself happy, O King. Well, that's some way to preach, isn't it? Because today I shall answer for myself before you concerning all the things of which I am accused by the Jews, especially because you are an expert in all customs and questions which have to do with the Jews. Therefore, I beg you to hear me patiently. My manner of life from my youth, which was spent from the beginning among my own nation at Jerusalem, all the Jews know. They knew me from the first if they were willing to testify that according to the strictest sect of our religion, I lived a Pharisee. And now I stand and am judged for the hope of the promise made by God to our fathers. To this promise, our 12 tribes, earnestly serving God night and day, hope to attain. For this hope's sake, King Agrippa, I am accused by the Jews. Why should it be thought incredible by you that God raises the dead? Indeed, I myself thought I must do many things contrary to the name of Jesus of Nazareth. This I also did in Jerusalem, and many of the saints I shut up in prison, having received authority from the chief priests. And when they were put to death, I cast my vote against them. And I punished them often in every synagogue and compelled them to blaspheme. That is, I forced them to take Christ's name in vain, blaspheme against him. And being exceedingly enraged or mad against them, I persecuted them even to foreign cities. While thus occupied, as I journeyed to Damascus with authority and commission from the chief priests, at midday, O King, along the road I saw a light from heaven, brighter than the sun, shining around me and those who journeyed with me. And when we had fallen to the ground, I heard a voice speaking to me and saying in the Hebrew language, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? It's hard for you to kick against the goads. So I said, who are you, Lord? And he said, I'm Jesus, whom you are persecuting. But rise and stand on your feet, for I have appeared to you for this purpose, to make you a minister and a witness, both of the things which you have seen and of the things which I will yet reveal to you. I will deliver you from the Jewish people, as well as from the Gentiles, to whom I now send you, to open their eyes, to turn them from darkness to light, and from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and an inheritance among those who are sanctified by faith in me. Therefore, King Agrippa, I was not disobedient to the heavenly vision, but declared first to those in Damascus and in Jerusalem and throughout all the region of Judea, and then to the Gentiles, that they should repent, turn to God, and do works befitting repentance. For these reasons, the Jews seized me in the temple and tried to kill me. Therefore, having obtained help from God, to this day I stand witnessing both to small and great, saying no other things than those which the prophets and Moses said would come. That the Christ would suffer, that he would be first to rise from the dead, and would proclaim light to the Jewish people and to the Gentiles. Now as he thus made his defense, Festus said with a loud voice, Paul, you're beside yourself. Much learning is driving you mad. But he said, I am not mad, most noble Festus, but speak the words of truth and reason. For the king, before whom I also speak freely, knows these things, for I am convinced that none of these things escapes his attention, since this thing was not done in a corner. King Agrippa, do you believe the prophets? I know that you believe. Then Agrippa said to Paul, you almost persuade me to become a Christian. And Paul said, I would to God that not only you, but also all who hear me today might become both almost and altogether such as I am, except for these chains. When he had said these things, the king stood up, as well as the governor and Bernice, and those who sat with them. And when they had gone aside, they talked among themselves, saying, this man is doing nothing worthy of death or chains. Then Agrippa said to Festus, this man might have been set free if he had not appealed to Caesar. Now, this was an unofficial inquiry. This was a situation, as we have learned, where Paul's case is very closely listened to by these friends, particularly as he wished to make notes for his formal presentation to Caesar. Now, in his report, he would have to report of Paul's case as it developed up until that point. In other words, Caesar would have to read, this is the case so far. So he's got to make his notes to tell him all that had happened. Now, to be coherent and intelligible, he would require a better grasp of these matters that were at hand than he possessed up until that moment. He was still very unsure what Paul was about. Now, he had listened to the speeches for the prosecution and the defense, and he was still very perplexed as to what this man Paul was all about. Now, it was very fortunate for Festus that this king arrived with his sister at this time to pay him a courtesy visit and to welcome him, to congratulate him on his new appointment as the prefect for Judea for the Roman administration. It's very useful that this king, King Agrippa, Herod Agrippa II, who ruled a little client kingdom to the northeast of Festus's province, had arrived with his sister. Very useful. Why? Because Agrippa was reputed to be an expert in Jewish affairs. Just yesterday on Woman's Hour, the things I listened to, I heard Jenny Murray say, we're going to talk to Rabbi Neuberger this morning about what Judaism means to her. A lot of people are fascinated by Jews and the Jewish faith, and asking them questions, even in these days of moral chaos. A lot of people are going to Jewish rabbis and so on to ask them questions. Well, this man was an expert in Judaism. In fact, at one stage in his life, he was actually appointed to appoint the high priests in Israel. He knew all about Judaism. And of course, he was hoping that Festus was hoping that this visiting king would help him to draft his report for Caesar, because he knew all about Jewish affairs, and Paul was a Jew. So it was very fortuitous that he had arrived at his court at this time. And last week we went through the details of how Festus said he would like to hear Paul personally. So he said, you can hear him tomorrow. And of course, along comes verse 23 of chapter 24. Just let me read it to you. So the next day, when Agrippa and Bernice had come with great pomp, entered the auditorium with the commanders and the prominent men of the city at Festus's command, Paul was brought in. Now let me just freeze frame that for a moment. Just see this scene. It seems to me that Luke is making it's a little touch of humor, isn't it? I think it is. Quiet humor. He describes Agrippa, his sister, members of the staff of the Roman administration, leading citizens of Caesarea, all the leading citizens of the city in Judea, named after Caesar himself, all coming in to this court scene. Says Luke, with great pomp. Now, you can use your imagination on that. In Ulster, we would say they thought they were the big cheese, didn't they? And I reckon they thought that this prisoner in front of them was a peanut in comparison to where they were. You see, Luke has a true sense of values and knew that in Paul there was a native greatness. He didn't need to be decked with the trappings of grandeur that surrounded his very distinguished hearers. He was great. Because the Lord had made him great. It's a bit like my father-in-law says. He says in one of his sayings, father-in-laws do have sayings. He says, you know, he said to me once, some men think they are great until they discover they are great, and then they're not great any longer. Here was a man who was great. How can I get this across as I feel it in my heart? Don't you think that history has vindicated Luke's perspective? All these very important people would be very greatly surprised, if not even scandalized, could they have foreseen the relative estimates that later generations would form of them. And of the prisoner who now stood in front of them. Just come to where we are tonight and look back through history. And what's history's verdict? Not just our verdict, but history's verdict. I reckon we sit here tonight and we would say, those people were very privileged to listen to the greatest evangelist the church has ever known. They were very privileged that just for a wee while in their lives they were able to sit and listen to him. Of course, they would have thought, Paul is privileged to speak to us. But that's not how history views it, is it? This has really been haunting my heart and soul, this little phrase. With great pomp, says Luke. What is true greatness? What is it? Is it a uniform? Is it a place in society? What makes a person truly great? The outward or the inward? Back in the 60s, there was a president in Africa called President Nkrumah in Ghana. And he deemed it necessary to secure a very strong and highly centralized form of government for Ghana in which the whole national life would be identified with the leader. And in 1966, an evangelist called Ralph Bell gazed on a statue on the lawn at Parliament Buildings in Accra. And this is what it said at the base of this huge statue of President Nkrumah. Seek ye first the political kingdom, and all other things shall be added unto it. 3 days later, Ralph Bell writes, I saw it broken in 1,000 pieces as angry Ghanaians pulverized the stone and toppled it to the ground. 3 days later. What's true greatness? You will search, and I think this can be backed up historically, in fact I'm sure it can, Roman literature for mention of Christians and of Christian Bible teachers and Christian leaders. They virtually didn't appear anywhere in Roman literature. The emperors, their prefects, their tribunes, their senates, their huge organizational abilities, bringing a great army that transformed the world, they thought, great. And I was going to say, per wee Paul, standing there alone, no wife, no children, no home, virtually no money, had to make tents to make enough money to preach. Because Christians often didn't give to him when they should have. Very poor. Very often. Often left half dead, lying at the side of the road, despised and rejected. His word for it, the off-scarring of the earth. And I ask you, young person, where is the Roman Empire tonight? Where is it? It is Mediterranean rubble. And this man, who stood so powerfully in such a lonely place for his Lord, is still of immense blessing to untold millions of people. Could he ever have dreamt how God would use him and his witness? When he wrote those lovely words, therefore being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. You think of the untold millions of people who've been converted through that text or blessed through that text. And calmed and encouraged and built up. And I look around you Tuesday by Tuesday, and I love you in the Lord, and I look upon you as life stretches out in front of so many of you. And I ask you, what are you living for? What's your ambition? What are you going for? Do you want true greatness? Or do you just want pomp and ceremony? Which is here today and very impressive. Gone tomorrow. It is a very small expression, but I hope you'll never forget it. Little aside of Luke's. He says, so the next day when Agrippa and Bernice came had come with great pomp. But the pomp didn't last long. Bigness and greatness are not synonymous. Do you want to be great? Do you want to be truly great? Then be great as God counts greatness. Live for Him and for His glory. And your life will be a blessing. And you'll be a conduit for the Spirit of God to help multitudes that you haven't maybe even yet dreamt of. You say, Derek, it's not easy when you've got troubles like I have. Well, I heard about a lady in Finland who had to leave the mission field she was on because she had problems and illness, if I remember right, and she went and she lived on a little farm, this missionary, and she couldn't get back to her work anymore. And one day she was working with a thresher and it cut her hand off. And instead of saying, "Why was my hand cut off?" she said, instead of "Why, what?" she said, "Lord, I've no hand now. What do you want me to do?" And God led her to turn the little farm into a center and a home for others. That became of incredible blessing. Not why, but what. Paul didn't stand here and say, "Look at me. Look at the problems I've got. Look at the difficulties I've got. You know, I haven't even hardly got the strength to speak to you people. I've been held under arrest for so long. And those Jews just recently, they tried to beat me to death." Not a word of it. He lifts his hand up, you know, and the old chain is right on there. He actually refers to the chain later on. Imagine me preaching to you with chains on. Imagine me going around here tonight, not able to have my freedom. Not why, but what. Look at what he did. Look at what he did. And after explaining this situation, and I'm not going to go through all the detail of all the verses because it's a huge passage, but I'm getting to the heart of it, I hope. Notice there's a change this time. Now, you've been very patient. You folk, you've been very patient in this series. I know there's a lot of repetition in this. I know that you come to each one of these passages and say, "Oh, this is the same as the last one." But then, as has been said, you're discovering that they're not the same as the last one. That every single defense is different, with a different emphasis, for our good. What have we got to learn out of this one? Well, Paul's not talking about conscience now, as he did before the Sanhedrin, is he? He's not arguing to try to prove he hadn't broken some of their laws, as he had to do before Felix. There's nothing before him now, but before this Roman court, to expound the essence of the Christian gospel. I don't know a greater sermon anywhere than this one, as far as public preaching is concerned. It's fantastic. How did that man give the nectar of the gospel in such a situation? Because he put himself in the Lord's hands, no matter what his circumstances, and committed himself to the Lord to use him. And when all these people came in, pomp and ceremony and all the rest of it, he wasn't frightened and shard away, went away off into the corner and all that. No, no. "I said, I'm very happy," he said. "Very happy. To answer for myself before you concerning all the things of which I'm accused of the Jews." Now, let me get to the heart of it. What is the essence of the Christian message? What is the essence of the Christian message? The essence of the Christian message is hope. Hope. That's the way Paul argued it. He knew that the fella sitting in the corner taking notes was going to use those notes to send a letter to put his case before Caesar. So Paul is standing literally, in a very real sense, now expounding the essence of the gospel before Caesar. You mean if you knew that every word you were saying tonight was going to be given to some great personage on earth to judge you, wouldn't you be careful what you said? Especially if it was Nero. How did he do it in such a short time? Wonderful. The essence of the Christian message is hope. That's how he argued it. You say, well, what do you mean? Well, he basically said to them, what I'm preaching, sir, is the traditional hope of the Hebrew people. I'm very happy to expound it before a man, he says, at verse 3, who knows all about Jewish traditions and Jewish affairs. I am standing for what the Hebrew people have stood for centuries. Hope. I am a maintainer of hope. I sometimes go to Christian meetings, and I have a feeling that sometimes they have forgotten when they're presenting Christian truth, as I sometimes forget, to give people hope. I mean, if you come to this meeting and you're full of sin and full of despair and full of problems and difficulties, and I just tell you you're a sinner and you're lost and that's all I tell you, and you go home and say, well, I knew that anyway, so. You go home with your tail between your legs. Not that I believe you have a tail, but you know what I mean. I'm not an evolutionist. But you go away home and you say, well, I knew that anyway. But if I send you home tonight with hope burning in your heart, oh, this meeting will have been worth coming to through the fog. You say, where did he learn his hope from? He learned his hope from the Pharisees. He was a Pharisee. He was a very strict Pharisee. Isn't it perverse that it was for adhering to the hope that the Pharisees taught him that the Pharisees were trying to kill him? Aren't people strange? What was this hope? You say, well, what is Hebrew hope? Well, Hebrew hope is, and always has been, the coming of the Messiah. Hebrew people have always believed, from the very beginning, as they still do, that the Messiah will establish a messianic age on this earth where evil will be eliminated, where the lion will lie down with the lamb, where Satan will be eliminated, and universal justice and universal peace will be secured. Hebrew people have always taught that. A messianic age ruled by the Messiah. I wrote an article for the Belfast Newsletter one morning how that people all over the world write letters to God. Just like children write letters to Santa Claus at the North Pole. And they have a special place up there in Lapland or whatever for Santa Claus's letters. And the Israeli post office has a dead letter department. That's what it's called. Hundreds of thousands of letters from people all over the world who write to God, Jerusalem, Israel. You say, are they nuts? No, no. Many of them believe that God is there, that there's something about Jerusalem. So I wrote about this in the newsletter. And I said, well, at least it shows that there must be something in people's hearts all over the world that sees Jerusalem as different. I mean, you watch politics all over the world. Just watch them. Watch your news bulletins. And Israel will be off the air for a month or two or a week or two. But before very long, she's right back at the center again. I don't know any other nation its size that would have had all the world leaders lined up at a funeral like they had last week. I reckon if it were Albania, or it were Romania, or it were Lithuania, the various leaders would be sending their representatives to the funeral of a dead president. But when it's Israel, they go in person. Why? Well, because it's a very special place. And I personally believe that all politics and all problems will eventually be sorted out by Christ from Jerusalem one day. And I wrote in this article that the Messiah will sort out world problems from Jerusalem in a coming day. The scripture says it. Lo and behold, every word that I wrote appeared in the Jerusalem Post. They sent it home to Ulster. There's somebody in Cumber who sent it back to the newsletter. And the Jerusalem Post is published in Galilee and Tiberias and all over Israel. I didn't know that every word I was writing, they were watching me. Something about it. What is it? Well, it's a messianic hope. As the world focuses on Israel, even this very week, and its sorrow and its titanic struggle with its enemies to try to reach accommodation with its enemies, what is the thing that distinguishes Israel from all other nations? What is it? Her poets? Lots of other nations have poets. Her philosophies? Lots of other nations have good philosophers. Her army? Lots of other nations have good armies. Her beautiful countryside? Lots of other nations have lovely countryside. Her language? Her writers? No, particularly the message that Israel gives to the world, which is the message of messianic hope. The Messiah, they say, is coming. That's what the world unconsciously yearns for. I mean, I've made this point before, but I want to make it again. You listen to the radio, particularly commercial radio or Radio 1 and 2, and listen to the songs. Sometimes I listen to them. And the singer is either in love, or he's out of love, or he's in love with two women, and one of them loves him and the other doesn't, or they both love him, or he's, you know. Of course, if they took the word baby out of all these songs, I wonder, would there be any song left? But I often listen to these songs, and I often feel, especially with male singers, there is no man or woman in the world could ever live up and do for a fella or a girl's soul what they say, baby, you could do for me. And sometimes, and I don't want to be light and trite, sometimes as I listen to it, they're trying to make human love, which is a wonderful thing. And if you haven't fallen in love yet, well, I hope you hurry up and do. It's a wonderful thing, but love can never possibly fulfill the yearning in your life that God can. Can't do it. I don't care how beautiful she is, Phyllis. I don't care how whatever. I don't care what sort of a hunk he is, girls. Maybe it's not a hunk you're looking for. It's just somebody half decent and nice and sensible who will be good to you. But you know what I'm trying to say? There is no fellow or there is no girl in I believe that can possibly do it. And sometimes as I listen to these songs, I put in the word God for the object of their love. And you'll get the drift. I'm going to write a book on it someday, but you know, not really. But it's something that makes me think a lot. There is no way, and there is no way that a human being can ever fulfill the longings of your heart that God can. People are unconsciously yearning for hope, and they say, I'll find it in love. And we see the huge rise in divorce at the moment, and it's so sad, and all the problems, and we can see that it doesn't deliver all that they expect of it. And the true gospel holds to that hope still. What is the heart of the Christian gospel? You will empty the gospel of its heart and soul if you represent it merely as a moral code enhanced by religious ceremony, teaching people to behave themselves because there's going to be a judgment day. And you go to a lot of churches, and that's all it is. It's a moral code enhanced by religious ceremony saying, behave yourself, because one day there's going to be a judgment. And that's it. The heart of the gospel is this. The Messiah, who we believe to be Jesus, is risen from the dead, is coming back again, is going to put down evil, is going to judge and administer world righteousness and establish a reign of universal peace and love. And we believe that. I believe that. With all my heart, I believe that. That is the very heart of the Christian gospel, that Christ will return to this earth and sort it out himself in person. The Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, he shall come. And eventually he shall come the whole way, and his feet shall touch the Mount of Olives, and he shall reign. I believe that. That's the heart of the gospel. Even when we break bread, we only break bread and drink wine until he come. It's only a shadow of the substance. This is only the antitype of the real thing. But of course, there were some in Israel, and they twisted messianic hope, and they turned it into something political. Well, wouldn't they? There are lots of people who have tried to turn spiritual things into a political thing. And politics has its place, and government has its place. But what these people did was, they said, well, the Messiah's coming back, and he will take away this nasty-fisted hand of Rome from us, and he smashed their power. It'll be political. And they understood it in terms of destroying the Romans. And then there were the Sadducees. And you know, they were the people who, well, they rejected this hope as the Christians interpreted it because they had reached an accommodation with the Romans. And they got a lot of money from the temple and from world Jewry, and they were very, very wealthy men through religion. Who wants a messianic kingdom? If you have all that money and all that wealth and all that position by making a political accommodation with the powers that be, they didn't want a messianic kingdom. They were quite happy with things as they are. So they denied this hope. Others made it into a political thing. But where are the Sadducees tonight? Sunk without trace. They had nothing to offer the world. Nothing. And today what Israel has to offer to the world is not her politics, not her ethics, not her moral codes, which are wonderful, But the thing that Israel has to offer to the world still is her messianic hope. And the Sadducees within the Jewish community denied it. They're gone. But this messianic hope burns on as strong as ever. See what I'm driving at? See what Paul was driving at? He said basically, gentlemen, all I'm doing is expounding and believing in the messianic hope. And then he moved to the subject of the resurrection, knowing that instinctively Agrippa would react with disbelief. Most people do. When you talk to them about the resurrection, they don't believe it. Really? Of course, they didn't believe the world was round, did they? Religious philosophers and great men, they didn't believe the world was round. Is that crazy? How could the world possibly be round? Most people would be hanging upside down in New Zealand. Can't be. But they were wrong. Why? Because the facts defeated them. And you may be here tonight and you don't believe in the resurrection of Jesus Christ or anybody else. But Paul says, I do. But how did he argue that? Did he go through all the predictions that the prophets had made about the coming Messiah and his glorious resurrection, and into Daniel where it talked about the resurrection? You get that in Daniel 12 and 2, where the resurrection is taught, Daniel 12 and 2, before the Messiah comes back. There will be a resurrection. He didn't go that line. How did he bring the resurrection of Christ to this king who would obviously react with disbelief, even though he understood the Old Testament scriptures and that the prophetic predictions matched Christ if he had expounded them? It's fascinating what he did. You know what he did? He told them his testimony. He didn't argue that way through the Old Testament. He told them his conversion story. He said, you know what, basically, Agrippa, I didn't believe it either. I didn't believe that Jesus Christ rose from the dead. In fact, I was so mad that those Christians were teaching it, I tried to kill them. And when they moved out of synagogues, away to other provinces, and away out beyond our provinces, and away out to foreign cities, I went after them to foreign cities, wherever they were, and wherever they taught this fact, and with authority from the Sanhedrin, with orders, I sought to kill them and slay them. I didn't believe it any more than you do. That's really what he's saying. Notice how very wise as a serpent he is, and as harmless as a dove. I didn't believe it, he said. Well, what changed me? What changed him? Was it an argument that changed him? No. It was the fact. The facts. And what were the facts? Well, he says, one day I was going down the Damascus Road and I met Jesus Christ. I met him. Alive. Personally. You can see those fellas sitting around that court. You met him? Oh, yes. And what was Paul's overwhelming impression of Christ? Light. Light. Light in every sense of the word, I reckon. supernatural light, physical light, metaphorical light, moral light, intellectual light, emotional light, spiritual light. Every kind of light that's worth having, he saw. I am, said Christ, the light of the world. Is there someone in this congregation? Is there? Or listening to me by tape in those villages and towns and countries and places that they go to? And we're not boasting here, but they do travel all over the world. Is there somebody listening to me and you're in the dark? You're in darkness, spiritual darkness, moral darkness, even psychological darkness. You don't know where to turn. You don't know what to do. You don't know what on earth's going to become of you. You need to meet Jesus Christ. He says it as simple as that. Yes, I had a friend, you know. I had a friend, and when representatives of false sects used to arrive on his door, someone once said, what's the difference between a ladder and a false sect representative that arrives on the door? And the answer is, you can shut the door on a ladder. But you know, sometimes when these folk arrive on the door, they will not move. They will not go, even after you've talked to them for some time. And my friend used to say, right, I want you to imagine I am a dying man. I'll be dead in 30 seconds. Can you give me your message in 30 seconds? Tell me what I ought to do. You've got 30 seconds. And if they hadn't said anything by the time 30 seconds was up, he dismissed them. You say, that's crazy. Well, I may have some crazy friends, but let me tell you this. There was a fellow rushed into Paul once, and he was going to commit suicide with a sword, a Philippian jailer. He was going to kill himself, and you know some of you the circumstances. And he shouted to Paul, what must I do to be saved? And Paul says, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. You can say that in less than 30 seconds. And he was converted on the spot. You say it's too simplistic. Oh, it's not a weak faith. It's not a strong faith that saves. It's simple faith that saves. In Christ. And it can happen instantaneously. Light. In your life. This very night. And there was no more madness with Paul, was there? He never persecuted anybody again. And even when they persecuted him, he didn't persecute them. And instead of a wee narrow interest just in Israel and in Israeli affairs, he now has a message for the whole world. Not just Israel, but the whole wide world. Look what meeting Christ did for him. He gave him a vision of a message for everybody, Jew and Gentile. Was there anything treasonable in that? Worthy of death? He is basically saying to Caesar, hey, do you want something to preach to those who are lost? Preacher, how about this one? Or Christian leader? Or Christian witness? Verse 18. I'm going to send you to them all, says the Lord. Have you ever thought about this? Have you ever thought about this? Verse 18. What are you sent to do, Christian? Note this. What are you sent to do? Verse 18. To open their eyes. To turn them from darkness to light. Everybody craves light on their problems. Everybody craves social, moral, psychological light. They need to know the ultimate meaning of life. Well, go to them. And speak to them of Christ. I got a letter from a girl today who just lost her mother. One of the loveliest Christian women I've ever known. Beautiful letter. And I had written to her when she had lost her mother, and I knew she was breaking her heart, and I tried to comfort her in her sorrow. Young Christian woman. And she wrote back to me a long letter saying how the Lord had comforted her in these last few days since her mother's sad death. But how, she said, "Oh, Derek," she said, "I want to spend my life telling other young people about Jesus. I want to get into Christian work." And she has been involved in Christian work at all sorts of levels, but she wants to give her full time to it. "I want to tell them about Christ." I was very moved by that letter, especially from someone so deeply bereaved. Well, you see, when you come across death, it shows you the brevity of life. To open people's eyes, to turn them from darkness to light. Wouldn't you love to do that? Wouldn't you love to turn somebody from darkness to light? You say, "Could I?" Yes. To turn them, secondly, from the power of Satan to God. Don't you think the problem of evil is more than an individual problem? Don't you think there's more than a human malign power at work in our world? You wouldn't attribute, would you, to men and women totally responsibility for a world soaked with blood and tears, would you? There's a malign power at work. And it's called Satan, who is an individual and his minions, and he's powerful. Satan. Satan's at work in the world. And it is my opinion, in the corridors of power in the world, he is the busiest. We read about that in one of the letters in the New Testament, from the Lord to one of the letters in the New Testament, where there was a church which was near a great seat of power of government and so forth, and it said, "Where Satan's throne is, to influence people, likes to get into the media, likes to get into the mind of filmmakers, likes to pour all this porn that's pouring in through Sky across the country, soaking the whole country with soft porn and soaking the whole country with immorality. Until even little boys are raping little girls on the way home from school. Little boys. Because their minds are soaked with the videos they've been watching. All over Northern Ireland, Sunday night audiences are going dying. 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 All over the country. Hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of churches going down. Some are closing. Just one, you know, just one service, that's really all what, you know. People don't come anymore. Yet I noticed, even this weekend as I traveled, in the tiniest little villages, in the smallest little hamlets, on a Sunday night, the video shops, very busy. Hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of videos. And the language on them. And the F word, here, there, and everywhere. Everywhere. Now commonplace. On films. And slipping into major films. And that's not the only one. Now accept it. And I look around it, and I see Satan using the filmmakers. A young fellow turned up here last week. People who come to Tuesday night, He was a Belgian filmmaker. As far as I know, he could be very well here tonight because he's coming at the moment. And he came to talk to me. He was a Christian filmmaker. I could have hugged him. Being politically correct, I didn't. But I could have. He was making a film here in Northern Ireland. A Belgian young fella, very gifted and talented. And he and I talked for quite a long time as I tried to encourage him to use that media for the Lord Jesus. I don't know what the Lord may use you, young person, in. But wouldn't it be lovely if hundreds of you got out there as the whole thing is beginning to slide? I'm talking generally now, across the whole nation, as it's beginning to slide, to turn them from the power of Satan to God. And three, that they may receive the forgiveness of sins. People everywhere are filled with guilt. 80% of homes for people who are mentally disturbed put guilt as one of the major problems for their mental breakdown. Guilt! People everywhere had their pets destroyed, and their hearts destroyed, and their future destroyed, and their hope destroyed, because they can't find forgiveness. I talked to a man the other day after a service. He came up to me and he had murdered his wife with a Bible in his hand. I murdered my wife 12 years ago, Derek. And he was a believer and he couldn't believe in forgiveness. Ultimately, you can understand. Was there someone listening to me like that? I don't know. Listen to the Word of God. To open their eyes, to turn them from darkness to light, from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive, verse 18, the forgiveness of sins and an inheritance among those who are sanctified by faith in me. There's a man sitting here tonight, and he was in charge of the incinerator when the first body went through at Roselawn, as I understand it. He can check me out if I'm wrong in this, but as far as I remember, I've got the facts right. He was asked to go and check it. And as the first body came through, and they were checking out the ashes, they find, it's quite a while ago, a threepenny bit. You know what he said to the other person who was there? As I understand it, who was also a Christian. One thing's for sure, you can't take it with you. Isn't that a powerful wee sermon before you head home? Isn't it? But here is an inheritance among those who are sanctified by faith in me. What more could you want than an eternal inheritance? I'm not talking moonshine. I'm talking fact. You're mad, Paul. You are mad, said Festus. Much learning has made you mad. Ah, strange that, said Professor Gooding. You could enjoy the gladiator shows in Rome, like the rich and the noble did, as well as the masses, and watch with amusement while men hacked each other to death, and not be charged with lunacy. You could, in more recent times, be so fanatical in pursuit of communist theory as to deliberately eliminate millions of human beings and still not be called mad. But start a campaign to clean up the morals of the Roman Empire and call on people to repent and seek the living God and preach a message of forgiveness, peace and hope, and it seems to Festus and millions more to be insanity. Insanity, he says, is obviously a very discriminating epidemic. You're mad. Oh, I'm not mad, he said. I'm not mad, says Paul. I'm almost finished. And the evangelist rose in him. The evangelist. Does the evangelist ever rise in you? He'd been watching the king's face. He dismissed this fellow who was calling him mad. And he says, King Agrippa, he says, I know, he says, that you believe the prophets. I know you do. And he turns round and he says to him, do you believe the prophets? I know that you do believe. In other words, he was having a heart thrust at the king. He could see that the king had been thinking, and that this hope, which was the traditional hope of the Hebrews, tied up with all the prophecies, because he knew them, of Jesus. And he knew very well that Jesus fitted all that the Old Testament prophets had said, because this man knew Isaiah 53 and so on. He knew all these passages. And he knew that Paul was coming close and close and close and close. And then the evangelist turns around and says, well, now what about it? What about it? Do you believe them? F.F. Bruce says the actual meaning in the Greek is, are you trying, Paul, to get me to play the Christian? Is that what you're trying to get me to do? He couldn't be seen, could he? Oh no, to agree with a man who'd just been called mad. He could not admit that he did believe the prophets on the one hand, and yet on the other hand, he couldn't say he didn't believe the prophets. Because that would get him into trouble with all the Jews that he ruled. And his standing with the religious leaders would be gone. So he turned Paul's thrust aside with a smile. You're trying to make me play the Christian, are you? Even in this short space of time. He wasn't going to be maneuvered into anything, was he? It was very hot, and I was in Dubai. And it was so hot. And I was lying on a sofa, exhausted. And all these sheikhs were going around in their long robes. And I was lying there in the heat, having come from Korea. And I was very tired. And just as I lay there on that lovely sofa, feeling a bit like a sheik myself, because it was so opulent. What an airport. A thought came to me, hey Derek, do you ever talk to yourself? Derek, you're not very far away from Ur of the Chaldees, with its great university and its worship of the moon god and its great center of learning. Ur of the Chaldees. What's the only thing, Philly, you remember about Ur of the Chaldees, said my mind. The fact that Abraham left it. That made it famous. When he headed out, it didn't look like that, did it? Looked a fool. Gone out into the desert after the call of God, leaving all this opulence. I took a meeting with a professor not all that long ago who showed me the artifacts of the Mesopotamians, and they would put H. Samuel, with due respects to him, although I see Mr. Shannon here tonight, I better be very careful, he sells very good jewels in Lisburn, you want to get them, go there quickly, yes, but you know, it would put a jeweler into the shade. The opulence and the brilliance of them, and he left it all for the Lord. And I don't know, I have a feeling tonight that almost you're persuaded not just to play the Christian, but to be one. You're near the kingdom. And a heart thrust comes at you from the Word of God tonight. What will you do then with Jesus, which is called Christ? Well, this lot dismissed him. And they said, oh, well, they all got up and walked out, and they said, well, that fellow hasn't done anything worthy of death, and he could have been set free if he hadn't appealed to Caesar. And away they went, and we never read of any of them become a Christian. What about you? You going to walk away? Are you going to say, I want that hope. I want that inheritance. I want that forgiveness of sins. I want that darkness to light. I want that Satan to God. That's what I want. Well, you can have it in Christ tonight. Will you take him? Go away home with hope in your heart. I don't care how dark it is. I don't care how awful it is in your life. I don't care what your burdens and trials and difficulties. Christ is the hope of the world. And I hope with all my heart that you will not be almost but altogether persuaded to become Christian. Good passage that, isn't it? And next week, there's more.